We're going to finish the book of 2 Chronicles tonight. That's the plan. Excited to get into Ezra next week, and so blessed to look at the chapters we're going to look at here tonight. So, anybody need a Bible? Everybody covered? All right. Let me pray for our evening. Father, we're so thankful that you are here and that you love us and that you plan to do a tremendous work by your Holy Spirit in our lives. And Lord, tonight as we look at the end, really, of the separate nation of Judah, Lord, our hearts can be broken. But Lord, we see a good king before that. We see your grace being poured out, your warnings to the very end, and then you give hope in the end. And you're just so amazing. And you give hope to every single life in this world. And so thank you for being so great. We pray that what we're going to study tonight will have life by your Spirit, and we would see what you want us to personally see, what you want us to change in our lives. Whatever it is, Lord, we want your Holy Spirit to have free reign in our hearts and minds and to do your work. So we just pray you'd bless us. And Lord, we pray for the children that they would be blessed tonight, learn their scripture verses, learn to love Jesus more and more and follow him and walk with him every day of their lives. That would be our desire. We know that's your desire for them as well. So thank you for all that you're doing. We ask all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, chapter 35. So if you recall, last week we began looking at the life of and reign of Josiah. What an amazing, amazing young man, an amazing young king. And I want to remind us of a couple of the things that we looked at last week, because he really is a shining star, a beacon, as we look at the kings. And we can put up the list of the kings. And as you recall, those ones on the left, the green, those are the good kings. And this is the last one. So we're going to look at Josiah, the last good king, then roll through four wicked kings. Sadly, three of his sons and one grandson of those four remaining kings. And you just can imagine how heartbroken he would be if he would have known that was what was coming behind him. But let's look at him. Let's be impressed by him and notice what the Lord had told us. Back in chapter 34, verse 3, we were told he began to seek the Lord in the eighth year of his reign. So he took over at 8 years old. By the time he's 16, he's seeking the Lord. That's encouraging. That as a young man, he set his heart towards the Lord. And what's even more encouraging, he never turned from the Lord. This young man, as he became older, sought the Lord all the way through. In verses 3 and 4, it also told us he began to clean up the land drastically in the 12th year. So only at 20 years old, we're told he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the wooden images, the carved images, and the molded images, and on and on and on. So to me, it's even more impressive that he did this, because many of the kings who were unfaithful or unwilling to really completely clean up the high places and the rest of the land, there was only two that fully did it, and he was only 20 years old. So many of them older, more influence, more ability to have an influence on the society, and yet this young man is taking care of business. Amazing, amazing young man and young king. In verses 6 and 7, we're told he personally oversaw many of the reforms in the nation. It's almost as if to me he wasn't satisfied with just knowing they were happening. He needed to see it, and I think good for him. At the age of 26, he began to clean up the temple, and in that same year, they're going to celebrate the Passover. And so we're going to pick up that tonight. And he repented very properly, really for himself and the nation, when they finally found the book of the law of Moses in the temple and brought it to him. And he was heartbroken over the failure of the nation to take care of business. So those are all these things, and it's no wonder to me why he's really told to us as the Lord is the best king of the southern kingdom, the best of all of them. He is the one. And 2 Kings 23 told us, before him there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor after him did any arise like him. He's the gold standard. So good for him being such a good king. But there's even more. Now, we're not going to go right to chapter 35, verse 1, because last week I stopped at verse 28 of the prior chapter, because I wanted to look at these further reforms and his restoring of worship and the Passover together. So we're actually going to pick up in chapter 34, verse 29. So after all these things I just read, all these great things he was doing, now we read, then the king sent and gathered all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. And so on top of everything else, he's a leader. He's not just doing good. He's not just influencing the kingdom for greatness. He is calling the elders and the leaders, and they're following his leadership. And I just think, boy, when you're doing a good job and the Lord can confirm that in hearts and minds, you can really get a following. And he's got a great following, all for good. So I like the word, especially all. Notice he called all the leaders together, the elders. And it would sometimes be too cumbersome to get everybody there, but to get all the elders, to get the leadership involved, that's what's important. If they influence their spheres of influence with the things of the Lord, you can have a tremendous impact upon any society. So the first thing he did here was he sent for all of them to come together. Secondly, in verse 30, he went up to the house of the Lord. So he went up to the temple, and notice the word all keeps appearing, with all the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So he's gathering anybody he can. And so he wants to go to the temple. He wants to reinstitute all this wonderful worship. And then notice this, and the priests and the Levites and all the people, great and small. So he's getting everybody involved. And I think it's just getting contagious. And I know wickedness can be contagious, but so can good. And so it's exciting that he was having all of this influence. And then I really love the middle of verse 30. Notice he read in the hearing all the words of the book of the covenant, which had been found in the house of the Lord. Now, we believe this to be the first five books of the Pentateuch, if you will. And did he really read all five books? At least he probably read quite a bit of them. But you just think, good for him to get up there and care that the people had read these words, heard the words, knew what the Lord had to say. And so we just get more and more impressed with him, because it says all the words of the book of the covenant, which had been found in the house of the Lord. He's likely up there for hours, just reading and reading and reading. And it's what a blessing it is for anybody to do that, but especially a king. And so what if you'd have come there and didn't have faith in the Lord, or you're not walking after the Lord, and you hear that in the king leading you like that? It's very encouraging. I think of the words of Romans 10, where we're told faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. So they got to hear the word of God. Likely had no priest, nobody reading them the word of God for a long time now. And here he comes along with this influence. He does more. Notice it goes on. It says the king stood in his place and made a covenant before the Lord. I want you to notice the word T-O, appears a few times in verse 31. So he made a covenant with the Lord, at least three things. To follow the Lord, that's excellent. I want to obey the Lord. I want to follow him. To keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart, with all his soul. So he wants to keep them, make sure he obeys them, and to perform the words of the covenant that were written in this book. To follow the Lord, to keep his commandments, to perform the words of the covenant that were written in the book. That's a recipe for great success in life, right there. That's it. Do those things, you will be successful. The world may not think so, but the Lord will, and that's really all that matters. When you're dead, all you're going to care about is what the Lord thought of my life. That's it. And so all these great things he did. And look at this. I find the word made a little interesting in verse 30. He made all who were present in Jerusalem and Benjamin take a stand. Now, you're a king, I guess you can kind of make them. But you can't make somebody love the Lord, can you? I mean, you really can't. But which it tells me, he called on them. He commanded them. We need to obey the Lord. And what's great is the people followed. So, I mean, we know he can't really make that, and I don't think he would have, you know, put the thumb screws on somebody or done something crazy to force them to obey the Lord. But this is what the guy, I mean, he is charging hard for the Lord and calling people to obey the Lord. This is just so encouraging. And I think of this, let's just make this personal. I mean, you can look, this is the nation, but how about dads here? You know, family leaders. What if you're in any role of leadership in your work environment? Are you being a godly example? Can people look at you and say, that looks like the guy I know. That guy follows the Lord, whether they know him or not, and keeps his commandments, and on and on. So just a beautiful example of this young man. He's still young. And so the inhabitants of Jerusalem did according to the covenant of God, the God of their fathers. So you just see this and just almost can be astonished. And be encouraged if you're younger. You can have a great influence even when you're young. He did. And in a society back then where they listened even less to young men than they do at some level now. And so there he is having this great impact. Thus Josiah removed all the abominations, verse 33. He removed all the abominations. The word all is very good again. He didn't just remove some abominations from all the country that belonged to the children of Israel. He made all who were present in Israel diligently serve the Lord their God. Just everywhere you look, there's just guys leaving no stone unturned. He's taking care of business everywhere you can see it. Anything's wicked, he's finding it, he's dealing with it, he's cleaning things up. I mean, it's obvious why the Lord heaps such praise on him, saying, you know, who's like this guy? Nobody, no king before him, no king after him. And then even finishes with, all his days they did not depart from following the Lord God of their fathers. So that's just not for himself. Even for his people, he had that kind of an influence that he would press them towards good. And so you just look at this, and it is just so great, so astonishing to see a young man like this. Now, what would you give to have a president of the United States like this guy? What would you give? I mean, just like, wow. I just look at that. I mean, I'm glad there's a lot of believers around our current president, and I'm glad for it. I'm hoping they're going to have more and more of an influence on him. And there are many good things he's standing for. Abortion and these things, and there's, of course, forgiveness for all that. But you just look at this. When a guy is in a position of leadership and knows you need to fear the Lord and wants to obey the Lord, that's when a nation's going to be blessed. And so I just love reading this about Josiah, his impact, and then, again, make it personal. What reforms need to happen in our lives? Can I say my life looks like that? My kingdom. We all have our own little promised land. In our homes, we have control over that. Can't control what's outside our home and in the world we live in, but we can control that. And are we having that kind of an impact on those around us? And then in our homes, and our for you men, for your wives, your children, wife singular, and children, wives is a general us. So all of this great influence that he is having. And so what a man of God, what an influence. It doesn't end there. Now Josiah kept a Passover to the Lord in Jerusalem, and they slaughtered the Passover lambs on the 14th day of the first month. And he's going to have quite the celebration. So here comes the Passover. Now let's never forget, what did the Passover represent? The Lord made it crystal clear when they left Egypt, he wanted them to celebrate the Passover every year, the first month of the year, 14th day of the first month. It's roughly around our April, right around our tax day. So you want liberation? Let's celebrate Passover as you file your taxes. But he wanted them free. And of course, it's always was intended to be a picture of the freedom from bondage, the bondage of sin. So the Israelites were in bondage in Egypt. They couldn't free themselves. They didn't have the power to do that. It took a miracle of God. It took many miracles to soften the heart of the king. But ultimately, it took the death of the firstborn to free them. And that's what it takes to free us. And it took a sacrifice, and it took blood of the sacrifice. All of that imagery, the Lord went to so much trouble. One of the greatest word pictures in Scripture, the Passover, as they took that blood and they took that and dipped the bush in the blood and the top of the doorpost, the lentil in the doorpost, and it looked like would have looked like a cross from a distance with a red spot on the top and the two on the side, and just to look at that and go, man, the blood has covered that door, and the Lord would pass over, and that's what freed them. And so that's what this represents, and that's why the Lord wanted this Passover feast celebrated every year. He wanted them to remember God freed us from our bondage. He did it. And reinstill gratitude in a heart and thankful for what God has done for us. And in a way, we have, you know, I think in the new covenant, we don't celebrate this in that way. But we have communion. We get to regularly come together and remember what Jesus did in his body and the blood, both in the two elements of the what we celebrate, the sacrifice of Christ in communion. And so here it was, this feast. And so he wanted it back, and he celebrated on the right day. Now back, we saw a little earlier, I think it was Hezekiah was a good king. He celebrated it. And so he didn't have the temple ready when he reinstituted. It was on the 14th day of the second month, but he actually was able to nail it on the right day. Notice what he did in wanting to have this. He set the priests in their duties and encouraged them for the service of the house of the Lord. And so that, again, was a big deal. Now, if you recall, it was King David, and I think it talks about it a little bit here, who'd set the, I think it was in 1 Chronicles 24, where he set the 24 divisions of the priests. So they had a cycle when they came in and served in their time for the Lord. And they were very diligently kept that, even down to the days into the days of Jesus, because we were told that Zacharias, John the Baptist's father, he was in his turn in his division to serve when the angel appeared to him, told him he was going to have a son. And so here he set the priests, he encouraged them. They shouldn't have needed the encouragement, But it looked like, I mean, the way he had to press them, they weren't really doing their job well until he came along. So I'm grateful for his encouragement. It also tells us that after he set the priests in order, encouraged them, he said to the Levites who taught all Israel. Isn't that interesting, just that little side phrase, who taught all Israel? It was a Levite tribe that was supposed to spiritually lead and teach the word of God to people who were holy to the Lord. He said, put the holy ark in the house which Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, built. I don't know about you, but it seems like it's a great sentence. I'm excited the Ark of the Covenant is being put back into the Holy of Holies. But do you ever read that sentence and go, why wasn't it there? Why was it somewhere else? How in the world did it ever get moved out of its rightful place? The place where God said, I will put my name there. Now, there's some speculation. We don't necessarily want to assume wickedness on the part. It could be that some of the good holy priests in the past hid it from a bad king. I mean, it's possible. Because they didn't know what he might do with the ark and get rid of it or destroy it or who knows what. So we don't know. It's possible Josiah himself had moved it out to clean and then put it back. We don't know. But praise the Lord, it's being put in its rightful place. And so they're going to move it back in there. So put the holy ark in the house which Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, built. It shall no longer be a burden on your shoulders. Oh, by the way, I like that he knows it's to be carried, right? Remember when David one time tried to move it on an ark? And we believe that he saw that example from the Philistines who put it on a cart and carted it away. But the picture to me is that the ark represents the presence of the Lord and contains the law of God. God's word and his presence is to be carried by his people to the world, his priests. And we're all a kingdom of priests in the new covenant. And so that's the picture. The priests were to carry it. So they were to carry this, no longer a burden on their shoulders as they put it into the Holy of Holies. Now serve the Lord your God and his people Israel. On top of all that, he's telling the priests, get ready, prepare yourselves according to your father's houses, according to your divisions, following the written instruction of David, king of Israel, and the written instruction of Solomon, his son. So I believe that is the First Chronicles 24 listing of David and the 24 divisions of the priests. So they were to be in their order, ready to do their job and be in the right place. And stand in the holy place according to the divisions of the father's houses of your brethren, the lay people, and according to the divisions of the father's house of the Levites. Making clear these divisions that they were supposed to be fulfilling. Basically saying, get in your position. Be ready so we can serve the Lord and get the things of the Lord done. So slaughter the Passover offerings, consecrate yourselves, and prepare them for your brethren, that they may do according to the word of the Lord by the hand of Moses. It says, be ready, you're about to slaughter a whole bunch of animals. Now some people don't like that word slaughter, right? It's just kind of a callous word, just slaughter the animals. And you look at that and think, what a waste to kill all these animals. But it's sin that caused all this. Just the way it is. And we didn't know that sin causes death. I mean, isn't it ironic? I mean, the Lord, we didn't even get out of Genesis chapter 3, right? And the Lord communicated there has to be the death of someone, something, to cover your sin. Adam and Eve sinned. They covered themselves with fig leaves. Very foolish. Very foolish. And then here comes the Lord. And remember, one of the first things that he killed an animal to cover them with skin. So the Lord communicated before we even get out of the Garden of Eden that an animal had to die. That's the picture representing Christ coming in the future. So they're slaughtering all of these animals. And so it's interesting. It's our sin that has brought this cause for a need for slaughter. But Jesus was slaughtered. And while the Lord's asking all these animals to be slaughtered as a picture of the coming Messiah, this is something the Lord is never asking anybody to do. He's not willing to do himself. So slaughter the Passover offerings, consecrate yourselves, prepare them for your brethren, that they may do according to the word of the Lord by the hand of Moses. It was the law of Moses given by God to sacrifice. Every year, each family on the 10th day would get that animal, hold it for 4 days, looking for any blemishes, any problems. Of course, as much as you look at Jesus, can never find a blemish. So he's the perfect lamb. He could be slaughtered. And so that's what was done. Now look at the generosity of the king. Verse 7. Now, many poor people, I would imagine, didn't have the money to buy an animal. And it looked like this was probably put together fairly quickly with cleaning up the temple. So you probably figured that the average person might not be able to afford an animal. And just this amazing generosity of a king. And I think very much in this scene, Josiah is very much a picture of Jesus to us. We have nothing to offer God in terms of salvation. He provided everything, the richness of what he provided. He provided the Passover lamb himself. It's the, and here he is, Josiah the king, providing the sacrifice. Beautiful picture. And so he gave the lay people lambs and young goats from the flock, all for Passover offerings for all who were present. I mean, show up there and there it is. And the king's willing to give up his own personal stock of animals. And look at the number, to the number of 30,000 as well as 3,000 cattle. That's a lot of animals to give up just to bless people so they can take part in this wonderful sacrifice. And there it is. These were from the king's possessions. What an incredibly generous, generous, godly young king and young man. Well, his leaders, I mentioned that I think good is contagious. Notice the leaders gave willingly. I think they saw their king and they're waking up to righteousness and excited about things. The leaders gave willingly to the people, to the priests, to the Levites. Hilkiah, believed to be the high priest, Zechariah, Jehiel, rulers of the house of God, gave to the priests for the Passover offerings. They gave 2,600 from the flock, 300 cattle, so they joined in. Also Konaniah, his brothers, Shemaiah and Nethanel, and Hashabiah and Jael and Jozabad, chief of the Levites, gave to the Levites for Passover offerings 5,000 from the flock and 500 cattle. So very encouraging. It's just the number of animals piling up so the people can wonderfully, properly give to the house Lord. Now that would feed quite a few, right? Because back in the Passover when it was instituted, if you had a small family, you were to even join another small family. You know, so this probably fed at least 40,000, if it's when a family and a half, 60, 70,000 families are going to get fed by this wonderful thing. And so, of course, they would bring the sacrifice, and of course, with peace offerings, some of the animal would be given back to the offerer, to picture of having a meal with God, communing with God. Reminds me of the book of Revelation where Jesus talks about standing at the door knocking. I want to come in and eat with you. I want a relationship with you. And so all of this is happening. And so, verse 10, the service was prepared. The priests stood in their palaces, or their places, and the Levites in their divisions, according to the king's command. Thank you for obeying great leadership. They slaughtered the Passover offerings. The priests sprinkled the blood with their hands. What a mess that is, huh? There's just blood flying everywhere. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. We need the blood. Not ashamed of the blood. So they sprinkled it with their bloods. Their hands, while the Levites skinned the animals. They removed the burnt offerings that they might give them to the divisions of the father's houses. Of course, the burnt offering, those were to go wholly burned up to the Lord. Of the father's houses, of the lay people to offer to the Lord, is written in the book of Moses. And so they did with the cattle. And they roasted the Passover offerings with fire according to the ordinance. But the other holy offerings, they boiled in pots and cauldrons. They had so much meat going. They're preparing it all kinds of different ways. And divided them quickly among the lay people. So the people are getting a lot of the food to get to take back and enjoy with their families. Again, the bigger picture, enjoying relationships with the Lord and eating a meal with Him. Then afterward, they prepared portions for themselves and for the priests. What I really love about this group of verses, about 12 to 15, is just the beautiful picture when God's people work together and serve one another. And sometimes a person's busy serving in one way and somebody else comes and serves them. And then sometimes then the tables change. And it's just wonderful service. But the Levites are making sure that priests, and they're so busy. You can imagine killing all these animals. This is a one-day feast. They're going to celebrate 7 days more with the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which starts on the 15th day. But they're killing a tremendous amount of animals on one day. And to keep up with that, these priests were just running like crazy to get this all done. And so we're very clearly told, verse 14 again, they prepared the portions for themselves and for the priests, because the priests, the sons of Aaron, were busy in offering burnt offerings and fat until night. Therefore, the Levites prepared portions for themselves and for the priests, the sons of Aaron. And the singers, on top of that, there's worship. And the king even cared about worship to the Lord. So Asaph and the singers, the sons of Asaph, were in their places. Of course, remember Asaph was many, many years, hundreds of years before this, but his relations, his sons that came along among the Levites were the instrument guys that played and sang, and they're in their places according to the command of David, Asaph, Heman, Jeduthun, the king's seer. Also, the gatekeepers were at each gate. They did not have to leave their position because their brethren, the Levites, prepared portions for them. Just tremendous loving, serving one another here in God's people. And so all the service of the Lord was prepared the same day to keep the Passover and to offer burnt offerings on the altar of the Lord according to the command of King Josiah. And the children of Israel who were present kept the Passover at that time and the Feast of Unleavened Bread for 7 days. So they stayed even longer. So the Feast of Unleavened Bread did start on the 15th, and that was a 7-day feast. It's interesting, when you read in the Old Testament, they're used quite interchangeably, whether it is the Feast of Passover or the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Very much. They almost look at that like one feast. But they are the 14th for the one-day feast of Passover, the 15th, and continuing on for 7 full days for unleavened bread. There have been no Passover. Look at the Lord's assessment of this Passover. There have been no Passover kept in Israel like that since the days of Samuel the prophet. Now, did you catch that? That's pre-David. That's pretty hard to believe. This guy had a Passover that superseded ones under King David and Solomon, which is really astonishing. He was such a great influence. That, of course, superseded even a better one than Hezekiah had brought. Now, the Lord was very happy with those. But for the Lord to say this is quite impressive. So he just continued to say, thank you for being such a godly young man and leader and king. And so, again, it said none of the kings of Israel had kept such a Passover as Josiah kept, with the priests and the Levites, all Judah and Israel who were present, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. In the 18th year of the reign of Josiah, this Passover was kept. Now, you do the math. He's only 26 when he pulled this off. He has cleaned up the entire land. He's got people excited, getting contagious about serving the Lord. He's cleaned the temple. He's read the law to the people. They're offering the sacrifices. The Lord's extremely pleased with him. Just amazing, amazing. One man, what he can do. And I really don't think he had a lot of help from the priests when he began. So it's not like somebody came and encouraged him. It doesn't appear. We don't have anything recorded here. And that's kind of sad that we have to read these last few verses that he dies. Just, you almost wish a guy like that would just live forever and ever and ever. But we have a high priest who does live forever, praise the Lord. And so we don't have to worry about him dying, because he only physically died the one time on the cross. So what happened? After all this, the Lord does point out what happened here. When Josiah had prepared the temple, Necho, king of Egypt, came up to fight against Carchemish by the Euphrates, and Josiah went out against him. Now, just very quick, very simple history lesson. At this time, both the Egyptian kingdom had waned quite a bit in its power, and the Assyrian kingdom, who had about 100 and, well, roughly 100, little under 100 years earlier, had dealt with the nation of Israel and taken the northern kingdom captive. Well, they're waning in power. And Babylon is now rising. And, of course, they're going to take over about 30 years from now, earlier than that start taking some people captive out of Judah. And this is the scene. Well, apparently Egypt, we know from history, they linked up with Assyria to fight Babylon. And this king Necho, Pharaoh Necho, believes that the Lord's telling him to get involved in this battle, at least at this point. And so what I think's happening is he's literally getting in a battle he has no business getting in. And we can't say he's wrong, and we don't see anything that he did wrong per se, but it does look like he's probably meddling something he didn't have any business in getting involved in. So let's see what happens here. So Pharaoh Necho has come up here to fight with Assyria against Babylon. And it says, he sent messengers. Verse 20 said, Josiah went out against him. So I'm going to take on this king of Egypt. And so Pharaoh sent messengers to him and said, what have I to do with you, king of Judah? It's like, leave me alone, man. And I've not come against you this day. I'm not fighting you. I don't have a beef with you. Not wise to pick a fight if it's not your fight. It's not to say the Lord couldn't have told him to get in it, but we don't have any recording of that. I've not come against you this day, but against the house which I have war. For God commanded me to make haste. Refrain from meddling with God, who's with me, lest he destroy you. Now, obviously, Josiah could have thought, hey, this is probably a wicked Pharaoh. What does he know? He's not hearing from the Lord. It does appear he was hearing from the Lord here. Because it says, he said, I'm going to have to destroy you if you get involved. Nevertheless, Josiah would not turn his face from him, but disguised himself so that he might fight with him, and did not heed the words of Necho. Notice this phrase in verse 22, from the mouth of God. It does appear And the Lord will speak to even evil kings to get his purposes accomplished. He's thoroughly sovereign. He can do whatever he wants. And so he came to fight in the Valley of Megiddo. Interesting place. It's the Valley of Armageddon. And so what happened? The archers shot King Josiah. And the king said to his servants, "Take me away, for I am severely wounded." So he's going to end up dying over this meddling. The one thing, and I don't want to read into it. I don't want to necessarily say he did anything wrong. But the one thing that we do know, just reading this account, that is clearly absent is prayer. There's no recording of Josiah seeking the Lord. "Lord, do you want me to get involved in this battle?" And it's a continual rebuke to me how easily I jump into quick decisions and make decisions without seeking the Lord. And it's always good to ask yourself after a decision, "Hey, did I seek the Lord on that? Or is that just me and going on my gut or my whatever?" We at least want to, we need to turn to the Lord. "Do you want me involved in this?" Anyway, this cost him his life. So the archers shot him, and the king said, "I'm severely wounded." His servants therefore took him out of that chariot, put him in the second chariot and he said that he had, and they brought him to Jerusalem. So he died, was buried in one of the tombs of his fathers. And all Judah and Jerusalem mourned. Yeah, I can imagine the mourning over this guy. Finally, a great king, bummed that he had died in battle. And Jeremiah, even the prophet, was lamenting. So Jeremiah didn't see a whole lot of good in his work as a prophet, but he did see good in this king. So he lamented for Josiah. And to this day, all the singing men and the singing women speak of Josiah in their lamentations. They made it a custom in Israel. Indeed, they're written in the laments. Now, I don't think this word laments at the end of verse 25 is the book of Lamentations. This is a book we believe has been lost in history. The Lord didn't keep it as a canon or anything, but that was written down. So the rest of the acts of Josiah, and I like this phrase, wouldn't you like this set of your life? The rest of the acts of Josiah and his goodness. He was a good king, according to what was written in the law of the Lord, and his deeds from first to last deed, they're written in the books of the kings of Israel and Judah. So quick application from this chapter. The Lord certainly takes note of what we do for him. He took great note of this great king, pointed out so many things that he did so well, his tremendous influence upon people. And we should all aim to be like him and to influence people like he did, and never let our age or anything stop us. And of course, we need to trust the Lord. He'll deal with those that come against us. So beautiful, beautiful lessons. I wish every leader of every nation was like Josiah. Oh, this world would be a whole lot better. So now we kind of turn and it gets a little bit of a bummer here. The last few kings, they're all bad. And so as we turn to him, we're going to see here that evil, 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 it just goes down the line. And we're going to begin with Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah. And so he's going to be anointed, put in the place of the king. So now remember, it's interesting that Pharaoh's got some power at this point. He's going to appear a little bit here. But really, this chapter is going to take on really all of the flavor of Babylon beginning to really, really rise in power and begin to beat down Judah because of their sin. They could have had great victory as a nation. Would have never been defeated had they, one king after another, been good and the people obeyed the Lord. They could have been victorious forever and ever and ever, the nation of Israel, but they weren't. And so the lessons just go on and on and on. And so, of course, now if you look at the math here, so Josiah about 609. And so it's believed really that really, we were 586 B.C. where Jerusalem fell to Babylon. But really, some of the earliest repatriations or of taking the Israelites into Babylon was believed to be about 605 B.C. So we're talking, by the time you're in the middle of Jehoiakim, and that's what we're going to be seeing here, Nebuchadnezzar is already severely disciplining them. There's also believed historically, just so you know before we go through this, there are about three different times that Jerusalem rebelled on Nebuchadnezzar. Not wise. This guy's he's the head of gold that Daniel described that was all powerful. At that, nobody in the world was as powerful as Nebuchadnezzar. You don't want to come up against that guy unless you're sure the Lord's with you. And they're wicked kings, so they don't have that confidence. It's not going to go well for them. So this is all that's happening. By the time Nebuchadnezzar comes the third time, he is so upset with them. And that's why by the time we get through this chapter, we'll see by the later kings, he's going to be burning everything down and ripping the walls down and everything. He's just tired of the rebellion. If I just blow down the walls, there's no defense left. There's no fight left. I'm just going to totally destroy them. And it's one thing that's interesting. It's said that Assyria is the prior world kingdom. One of their main modes of keeping their power was to take, when they conquered a people, displace them to another land and then move those people into your land or whatever to keep this kind of things destabilized. But it didn't appear that Babylon was like that. He'd rather just go in there and put some leaders overseeing the kings, make sure they're compliant to Nebuchadnezzar, whoever the current king is, and then tax the daylights out of them. But Judah was so bad by the time the third one, he says, I'm going to pull Assyria on you and take a bunch of you guys out of here. I'm so tired of your rebellion. So they really brought so much of this upon themselves. So let's read the first one. Only four verses for Jehoahaz. The people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, and made him king. Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he became king. Not exactly a long reign, 3 months in Jerusalem. There you go. Now, there's some really bad kings that lived a long time, but, man, 3 months. The poor guy that's the record for Zimri on the right there, the fifth king of Israel, he reigned for 7 days. That guy. And there was another king, was it Shalom, the 15th king of Israel? He was a king for a month. And so he's not quite the shortest king of Israel or Judah, but not too far off. 3 months in Jerusalem. Now, he wasn't killed in 3 months. He was taken captive. Now, the king of Egypt deposed him. So Necho comes in, and he deposed him at Jerusalem. He imposed on the land a tribute of 100 talents of silver, a talent of gold, and that's a pretty fair amount. So you got 100 talents, about 75 pounds. That's 7,500 pounds of silver. You can do the math times 16 ounces times for $15 an ounce, that's a lot of money. I didn't do the math on that, but a talent of gold, likely an annual tax. And then the king of Egypt made Jehoahaz's brother Eliakim king over Judah and Jerusalem and changed his name to Jehoiakim. And Necho took Jehoahaz, his brother, and carried him off to Egypt. So he wasn't killed there. He was taken to Egypt. And we're told in 2 Kings, he actually died in Egypt. He never even got back to the land. He was a wicked king in such a short period of time. What I find to be a little interesting was the changing of the names. Eliakim, why change the name Eliakim to Jehoiakim? Eliakim means God raises up or God sets up. And it's interesting, I almost feel like Necho made his name more godly because to call him Jehoiakim starts with Jehovah or Jehovah. And so his name literally means Jehovah raises up. And so it makes me think that Necho probably really did believe the Lord was calling him to do this work here, whatever he was doing in terms of discipline to the nation of Judah. So it's just interesting. So this is now the one brother gets hauled off. His brother gets put in his place. And so now we're dealing with Jehoiakim. He was 25 years old when he became king. He reigned 11 years. So he definitely had a little longer time of reign. We believe him to be very compliant to the king of Pharaoh, and then ultimately to Nebuchadnezzar as he gained in greater power. But sadly, again, he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came against him, bound him in bronze fetters. Think of fetters as something similar to handcuffs. And so he carried him off to Babylon. So things aren't going so well for this family at this point, right? So that was when you disobey the Lord. Things get really, really nasty. One's carried off to Egypt. Now this one's carried off to Babylon. And Nebuchadnezzar also carried off some. Now notice that some of the articles from the house of the Lord to Babylon and put them in his temple at Babylon. Now I'm surprised he didn't just literally rip every piece of sheet gold. We would call it sheet metal, but the whole walls and everything are covered with, everything's covered with gold in the temple. And so I just think for the value, they would have just ripped everything off here. But they took some of the articles. Ultimately, we're going to see him taking everything. But he starts off by taking some. And so some of the articles put them in the temple at Babylon and the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim, the abomination which he did. And that was what was found against him. Indeed, they're written in the books of the kings of Israel and Judah, then Jehoiachin, his son. So this is the first one that's not a son of Josiah. This is a grandson of Josiah. And so the son of Jehoiakim is Jehoiachin. His name's be really hard to make a tongue twister out of him, I'm sure. If you get all these kings and line them up, But Jehoiachin, 8 years old when he became king, he reigned in Jerusalem 3 months and 10 days. So another very short reign. He did evil in the sight. Now, this can seem a little confusing. How'd you want to charge an 8-year-old for doing evil? So we do believe there's be a manuscript issue here. And some of the ancient manuscripts have 18 and some have 8. Now, if you kind of do the math of his father, if he's 25 and reigned 11 years, 36, you can start doing the math. Could he have even had a son that old? It's possible, but it's likely, more likely, is the older age of 18. So at the turn of the year, King Nebuchadnezzar summoned him and took him off to Babylon with the costly articles from the house of the Lord and made Zedekiah Jehoiakim's brother. Now we're going back to what was the third brother of the sons of Josiah, who is really the uncle of the king that was just in place. So here comes the last one. If you look at these four, they're all from Josiah. Son, grandson, son. All evil. Man, what a sad heritage that got left here after this whole mess. So Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king. He reigned 11 years. He was born a bit later than his brothers. He reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke from the mouth of the Lord. How'd you like to be Jeremiah coming delivering this news? It would have been constant message of condemnation. And you're going to die. You're going to go into bondage. All these wicked things are going to happen to you because you have chosen to reject and run from the Lord. You've turned away from the Lord. And really effectively, shame on you. And so you just look at this. Really, really is pretty heartbreaking to look at what this nation has come to. Now, one thing I want to point out. It needs to be said out loud. I think the graciousness of the Lord, I want you to see this. It's not like you go along and wicked king, and the Lord just gave up on him. He never did that. He never does that. Only the Lord knows, as we know, that the Lord knows if a person's never going to turn to him, and there's a point maybe a person shouldn't be given over. And he talks about that in the book of Romans, that a person can be just given over. I'll let you just go for it. Just totally gone over into your sin. You're so hardened in your conscience. But I see a loving, amazingly patient God ministering to them. Because we're going to notice these clear overtones here of prophets still coming. When we know they're at the death throes, the nation's ending, it's really all over because of the wickedness. And yet here comes prophet after prophet after prophet. God is so patient. And when I look, and I've said it a few times, some people look at the God of the Old Testament, this ogre God, and he's so conditional, I don't see that. Not at all. So patient. The law of Moses was very conditional because God loved them enough to give them a law that said, you've got to turn or you're going to die. So he made it conditional on purpose to send a message. But he's not a very conditional God. He's a very loving God, and he's made such great provisions for us. So notice that Jeremiah the prophet came and spoke from the mouth of the Lord to a king he knew was not going to turn. Is that just amazing grace? I think it is. And he does that in our lives, in whatever areas we struggle. Well, so he didn't listen to Jeremiah, and he rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear an oath by God. He stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord God of Israel. He didn't just stiffen his neck towards Nebuchadnezzar. He stiffened his neck towards God and towards the God of Israel. Moreover, all the leaders of the priests and the people transgressed more and more. It just got worse and worse. You know, we that have turned to the Lord, we know the tremendous blessing of repentance. You see this people with sandwich board signs, right? Repent. And I think they give repent a bad name. Repentance is a tremendous blessing to get to repent and turn from our sin and turn to the Lord. But they just wouldn't do it. So transgress more and more according to all the abominations. They're just like the world. No difference. In fact, we've seen in the last, some of the last bad kings, they even outdid the wickedness of the kings around them and the nations around them. They defiled the house of the Lord, which he had consecrated in Jerusalem. And so, of course, it came a point. The Lord God of their fathers sent warnings. See that? He sent Jeremiah in verse 12. He's sending warnings by his messengers. Please notice the word messengers is plural. Messengers. One servant after another servant after another servant. One prophet after another prophet after another prophet. The Lord just kept sending prophets to them to try to get them to wake up. We know and believe at least Isaiah, Jeremiah, Micah, Habakkuk, at least those four, and other prophets, we know we're ministering at this time and trying to get through to them and trying to wake them up. So messengers, plural, were sent rising up early and sending them because, look at this, not a God ogre of the old, he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But unfortunately, everybody has a choice to make. Will I be broken before the Lord or will I be crushed? That's the choice. Jesus told us that's the option. They mocked the messengers. They despised his words. Notice the word his is in caps. The messengers came. When we share the gospel, remember, we're sharing God's words. And they're really mocking God's words, not us primarily. So they mocked the messengers of God, but they despised his words. And they scoffed at his prophets until, and it's only a matter of time, you reject God long enough, his wrath is going to come. And so it did, until his wrath, the wrath of the Lord, arose against his people till there was no remedy. And so you just look at this and there comes a point there's no remedy. If a person dies and has not accepted the Lord, there's no remedy left. Remedy was fully available your whole life to turn and accept the salvation of the Lord. But there's no remedy once death comes. And this nation, it's really the death of a nation. There was no remedy left. Therefore, because the nation was really gone, therefore he brought against them the king of the Chaldeans. We're talking Nebuchadnezzar. And look at all the people that died. He killed their young men with a sword in the house of their sanctuary, had no compassion on young man or virgin, on the aged or the weak. He gave them all into his hand. Now, I don't know about you, but I find that phrase, he had no compassion, very interesting in light of the fact that we just read God had compassion. If you reject his offer of salvation, there's no compassion left to give because you can't accept it. He wants to give it, but he can't if somebody rejects God and just says, no, I don't want it. So even the young maidens and the men and the aged and the weak, they all were given into his hand. And now we finally read all the articles from the house of God. He cleaned the place out. He's going to burn it down, so he's going to clean it out first. It's a wise king. In that day, typically you defeated somebody, you take all their wealth and you use it to pay for your armies and everything else that you're doing. So all the articles from the house of God, great and small, the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the kings. It's not just from the temple, the treasures of the kings and of his leaders and all these he took to Babylon. Now, I can't help. I want to read. You remember what happened with some of these articles? Daniel chapter 5. It's a mess. I think it's his grandson's going to make a mess of himself. So let me just read quickly. Remember Belshazzar, this feast? This is the night that Babylon falls, way down the road. Belshazzar the king made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in the presence of the 1,000. While he tasted the wine, Belshazzar gave the command to bring the gold and the silver vessels, which his father Nebuchadnezzar, likely his grandfather, had taken from the temple which he'd been in Jerusalem, that the king and his lords, his wives, his concubines might drink from them. Those are the vessels dedicated to the God of Israel, the one true living God. You don't mess with that God. And when you're prideful, he'll deal with you. So they brought the gold vessels that had been taken from the temple of the house of God, which had been in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives, they drank from them. They drank wine. They praised the gods of silver and gold and bronze and iron and wood and stone. And in the same hour, the fingers of a man's hand appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. The king saw the part of the hand that wrote. And remember, his knees knocked and he really lost it. So they brought Daniel in and said, and he interpreted that and said, yeah, you're a dead duck. You're gone. And that night, the kingdom fell. So I find it interesting. He offered, what was it, a third of the kingdom to Daniel? No thanks, dude. It's not yours in a couple of hours. No, I don't want it. Thank you very much. So these articles, it's interesting. Here it is. And we're going to read that later in the book of Daniel. So after they ripped everything out of there, they burned the house of God. Such a tragedy. This amazing temple Solomon built. But you know what's interesting? It means, as great as that temple, it means to me nothing to God if his people don't worship him and serve him. What good is a house? What good is any dwelling? Any building a church might build? What good is it if God's not honored in this place? You might as well burn it down. It's not worth anything. So, just amazing. So, not only did it burn down the house of the Lord, burned all the palaces with fire, destroyed all its precious possessions, and those who escaped from the sword he carried away to Babylon. Now, we don't know precisely when young Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were taken, because there were different little groups of people that were removed. And you got to admit, from a worldly standpoint, Nebuchadnezzar was an extremely bright leader, I think, to take some of the brightest and best of the young men and women and smiths and all these things and bring them in and train them and use their wisdom. I think there's a little bit of a risk if they don't want to work with you. They could be a bit of a spy or something, but worked really great for Nebuchadnezzar with Daniel. So, but he did bring some of the very best and brightest. And so he carried them to where they became servants to him and his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah. Now, I'm not going to get into it tonight, but Jeremiah prophesied in a few different places, really, about this coming destruction. So none of this should have been a surprise to anybody. In fact, in Jeremiah chapter 25, a bit in chapter 27, chapter 29, there are various places Jeremiah had been warning them, this judgment's coming. And he said, until the land has enjoyed her Sabbaths. Now, if you recall, every seventh year in the law of Moses, the land was to lie fallow. And the farmers were to just let it go. Don't weed, don't do anything, don't come pick the fruit. And one of the great reasons was so the poor of the land could come in and eat from it. And various other things. But the nation had been so very selfish for so long. So 70 years, they're going to be in there. And if you do the math, that would represent 490 years. They've been in the land longer than that. So I don't know if it was exactly 70 times they had cheated the land. We don't know. But the picture is they had cheated the Lord of the rest that the land was supposed to get. I do find it interesting, though, that does represent 490, and that will be talked about in Daniel chapter 9. And 490 is a big number of years that is talked about as a separate 490 years in Daniel chapter 9. That's a whole other subject. But I find the math of the Lord in various places so fascinating. So anyway, As long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. Or saying, 70 years, I'm taken back from you. Now, we could look at this and go, wow, look at all that. I'm just really bummed. At least we saw the graciousness of the Lord. He gave the people an opportunity to repent. I still think one of the greatest pictures of God's tremendous love and compassion and forgiveness still, I think, is Rahab. When they came in the promised land, he said, the people of the land are so far gone, so wicked, you need to wipe them all out. And yet he runs into one woman in Jericho who acknowledged who God was and her faith in him, and he saved her. And even became a woman in the line to the Messiah. So God will save anybody. He'll pull anybody out. And that's why the Lord is still sending these prophets. There would have been some people, like Daniel, there were great men of God still that lived in the nation. Not everybody's gone. There's always a remnant of the Lord. What I really love about how this book ends is the Lord knows we need hope. Whenever any of us as Christians counsel anybody, one of the greatest things we have to leave them with at the end of any session is hope. You need hope. You're going to make it. You're going to get through this. God's going to be faithful to you. You're going to survive. And notice, the Lord could have ended this book at chapter 36 here, verse 21, but he didn't. Now, I want you to notice if your book's open and you have Ezra is the in 2 Chronicles on the same page, notice these next two verses, they're basically just repeated in Ezra. The Lord went out of his way to repeat a couple of verses to make sure he left hope for them. And he talks about something many years in the future when the people of Israel will get to come back to the land. That's an amazing God of compassion and a God of hope. I think he knew we needed hope. So don't end the chapter going, what a bummer way to end this book. So notice what he says in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia. Now remember, they're in captivity for 70 years. It's not till near the end of that 70 years that Babylon is taken over and destroyed by the Persians, the Medes and the Persians. And it is Cyrus, the king of Persia. He's ultimately going to give the right for the people to go back to the land, which leads us, it's a perfect setup to Ezra and Nehemiah when they'll come back and begin to rebuild in the land. This is just beautiful. So Cyrus gave a word that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing saying, thus says Cyrus. And by the way, it's longer in Ezra 1. This is just a little snippet to give us, just enough to give us hope. The Lord knows what we need. He said, all the kings of the earth, the Lord God of heaven has given me. And isn't that great? See a king acknowledge God that way. He gave them to me. He's commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Isn't that great? This rebuilding of the temple is really going to be done at the command and the desire of the king of Persia. That's modern day Iran. And so here they are. And so he's commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah, who's among you of all his people. May the Lord his God be with him and let him go up. It will happen. They'll come back to their land. Is God not an amazing God of grace? Amazing patience, amazing compassion of our Lord. So I two great things I look at here in these last two chapters. I love Josiah, the tremendous example of his. I love that we should be more like him. And I think of the words of Paul, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Josiah is the same way. And then even in the midst of all this wickedness of the last kings and all their stiff neck and rebellion, God's gracious. Through it all, he's gracious and even leaves us with hope. So there's hope for every one of us. So the application from this chapter, the Lord does have a point where he says that's enough and he'll deal with wicked people as he did with the nation. But he's very gracious. He's very great. Anybody can turn back to the Lord at any time, no matter how bad things have gotten. And the Lord is always ready to extend hope and peace and grace and forgiveness. And so I just love that he picked that. Next week we'll go in a bit more in depth into this decree of Cyrus and how the Lord moved on him and that. But just beautiful things. But the Lord, he knew we needed hope. So if you need hope tonight, God's got plenty for you. Plenty. Because he loves you and he loves me. So let me close in prayer and we'll open up for a couple of questions. Father, thank you that you're such an amazing God of grace. We can see why a man like Josiah would say, God, you're worth my whole life. You're worth my whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. I'll do anything to serve you. And I know and I believe he's in heaven, and one day we'll meet Josiah in heaven and get to rejoice with him and enjoy the God that he enjoyed, and we enjoy the same God. Not a different God of the Old Testament and the New Testament. You're the same God today, yesterday, today, and forever. So thank you for him. And Lord, while this rebellion was going on, you were still bringing your compassion, sending servants, sending prophets to wake people up. And then you gave hope through Cyrus that still a day came, would come when they would come back to the land. The nation of Israel, still to this day, they're coming back. They're coming back. And Jesus, you'll come and reign in Jerusalem yourself personally. Oh Lord, we cry, come Lord Jesus. May you stir us up towards greater deeds and greater vocal representations for you and wanting to see more people saved because you're worth it. So thank you, Lord. Thank you for blessing us tonight. Thank you for, I believe, greatly encouraging us tonight with the hope and the joy that you give and the compassion. We ask all things in Jesus' name. Amen.